We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Genesis. And we want to begin reading at the 18th verse. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come now to consider thy word that is forever settled in heaven. We come recognizing afresh that except there is spiritual wisdom that comes from thee, that the presentation and the reception of this message will be a failure. But we come claiming your promise that your word will not return unto you void. It will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you send it. And we know that as we look to thee in childlike faith, believing these promises, we're going to see you manifest your glory in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his sake, amen. As I've been able in recent months, I've been trying to bring you some messages on things I've learned in 50 years. And I want to talk about another of those this morning. The title of this message is The Truth About Money. In 2 weeks, we're going to be having a congregational meeting. And we're going to be talking about the finances of this church, what's happened in the last year, in effect, concerning finances. But that's not the only reason we're speaking on this subject. Because if you don't know the truth about money, the Bible says you might waste it on a fool, or you might die and leave it to a fool, when you could have used that same money to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Treasure that would bring rewards throughout all the ages of eternity. As a sermon subject, money has a bad reputation, and for good reason. There are more lies told from the pulpit about money than any other subject. I hope you were here on Wednesday night to hear Mr. Hollis. Because if you were here, you heard him tell a lie from the pulpit about money. It was a lie that 1 billion people claimed to believe. It was a lie right out of the pages of a book of Roman Catholic doctrine. And the lie was this. It said that giving money to the Church of Rome can be a factor in the salvation of a soul. You never heard a greater lie than that. You never heard one with more serious consequences. It is not true that the giving of money to the Roman Catholic Church or to any other cause has anything to do with the salvation of the soul. And yet it still works. It doesn't work in saving anybody, but it works in bringing in millions of dollars every month to the Roman Catholic Church. I hope you were here last Sunday night to hear Mr. Payne. He told a bunch of lies from the pulpit about money. He was talking about the big guns of the Word of Faith movement, charismatic movement, and he was pointing out some of the lies that are put forth in the name of God in the Bible regarding fundraising, regarding giving money to these causes. The message was about Elijah and how the Lord provided for him miraculously by sending ravens to bring him food at one point in his ministry. But as Earl was studying for this message, he began to discover how seriously the religious landscape is cluttered today, not with ravens, but with vultures. Men who are some of the unclean and hateful birds that the Bible talks about, roosting in the branches of Christendom. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13 that was going to happen in the last days. It would happen as the end of this age approached, that those who were agents of Satan would be manifesting themselves here in the world in an outstanding way. And the Bible says that one of the signs of the last days is going to be the spirit of devils working miracles. We haven't been seeing too many miracles for the last several hundred years, but we're beginning to see them now. The spirits of devils working miracles. But you have to be sure that you know a miracle when you see one. An outstanding miracle that occurs every day is when the sun appears in the sky. But very few people give it any thought. They just go on into the day and through the motions of life as though that were something ordinary and commonplace, because it's happened so much and so many times. But I'll tell you what a miracle is. A miracle occurs each time a human who is totally selfish by nature gives away money. That's a miracle. Man by nature is completely selfish. He wants to get all he can and keep as much as he can for himself. And it takes a miracle to get that money out of him. It's a miracle caused by supernatural power. And in every case, it's either the power of God or the power of Satan. Anytime a person gives away their money. But I'm saying to you that in the case of these TV and radio ministries that Mr. Payne was talking about on Sunday night, you're talking about people who bring in millions of dollars every month. Millions of dollars. From people giving it away. Going completely against their nature. Earl was pointing out a vast array of the gimmicks that are used in these ministries. Holy soap to wash away bad luck. Prayer clause. The promise of riches. The promise of health. And my favorite, a bottle of water from the Praying Hands Fountain at Oral Roberts University. Of course, if anybody can get you to believe that they saw a 900-foot Jesus, they ought to be able to sell you a bottle of water. But the Catholics have Lourdes. They have their icons that they sell here and there. You can see these things all across the spiritual landscape today. It's a miracle. The giving of all these millions of dollars. And it's not a miracle of God. Some of you don't recognize a miracle when you see it. It's also possible that you might not recognize the devil when you see him. You've heard about him by many descriptions in the Bible. He's called Satan. He's called Lucifer. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called a roaring lion. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer. He's called a serpent. But I'll tell you something else the Bible calls him. He calls him the prince of the power of the airwaves. You know about the airwaves. That's where you get the signal for radio and TV ministries. And he is the prince of the power of the airwaves. It's probably just a coincidence that all these organizations bilking people out of all this money for the glory of Satan. It's probably just an accident that these things could not exist without the power of the air. And the devil is the prince of it. It's always a miracle when somebody gives away money. Usually it's a miracle of the devil. It's somebody who wants to get their name on a plaque in the lobby of the auditorium of some major university, so their name will be remembered long after they're gone. Or it's someone who wants to impress their friends so they can brag at the next cocktail party. Or someone who wants the church to make announcements about them, tell how wonderful they are and all the things that they've given. Somebody that wants a story in the newspaper. But if you're trying to impress your friends, or if you're trying to boost your ego, if you're trying to impress God, that's not God leading you to do these things. It's the powers of darkness working in the supernatural deceptive power of these last days to get the job done. Now, it's a miracle of God when Christians give to works according to the Word of God. And some of that does go on. But tragically little of it goes on compared to the absolute masses of money that are poured into the coffers of the devil every single month that passes. It's an exercise in futility for those who give it. It's an exercise in masterful deception for the devil who arranges it. Now, what I'm saying to you in this message is extremely crucial. It's a major factor in your life. And yet it's not anything that you give a great deal of thought to on a regular basis. We have failed through the years to preach as we should about money in this church. And we do it, as I say, because preaching about money has a bad reputation. The devil spreads the rumor that the church is after everybody's money. And that's just another of the deceptions of Satan to keep God's people from learning about it. The vast majority of Christians do not understand what the Bible teaches about money. And it's not because of a lack of exposure to the general concept. It's a lack of exposure to the specifics of what the Bible teaches. I've told you in the past about something called relative revelation. That's just a term that I kind of made up to describe an idea. The Bible is a very narrow book. It could have millions of pages. Nobody could carry it. Nobody could turn them. But God knew that we needed a handy handbook to know how life was supposed to be lived. One we could read and study and think about and carry around with us. So he put things into this little book in proportion to their importance. You know what God considers important when you see what the Bible stresses as important. I remember reading years ago, I think it might have been one of Stephen Olver's books, in which he was saying that there are 1,500 verses in the New Testament on giving. About one out of every six verses in the New Testament has to do with stewardship. Now think about that. One out of every six verses in the New Testament. That's mighty important. Far more important than the time that we devote to it in our personal study. Far more important than the time devoted to it from the pulpit. But let's just think about you. Most of your life is spent either earning or spending money. That's what you do with most of your time. At this very moment, you're spending money. If you're buying or renting a house, every tick of the clock, the next payment gets closer and closer. You're sitting right there burning up calories just as hard as you can go. That costs money. You're going to find that out when you leave here and go to your house and start fixing food that you have to buy at the grocery store. You're going to leave here in a car. And you're going to burn gas. And you're going to begin to wear out an automobile, the median price of which just passed $20,000 in this nation. That's the average price of an automobile. And you're going to get in one of those expensive things when you leave here and start wearing it out. Spending money. While you're asleep tonight, you're going to be spending money. You'll be laying there in that little meter on that little electric meter. It's going to be spinning around and around and around all night long. The dog is going to be out in the yard getting hungry. You're going to have to buy him some food. And not only that, the government is going to be spending your tax money all night long while you're asleep. Most of your life is spent either earning or spending money. The single most pervasive factor in virtually every home in America is the making and the spending of money. And I'm saying to you that we do not give that kind of spiritual attention to it. We don't think of it in terms of its relationship to the Bible and to the significant place that it has in our life. For years, God has been trying to get you to direct your attention toward the subject. For years, the devil's been trying to divert your attention from the subject. And the question is, who's winning? Who's getting the victory in that regard? I want to give you a quick synopsis, if that's possible, of the truth about money. And I started here at Genesis because this is the first book in the Bible. This is the first mention of tithing. And the tithe is a very important word in the ideas of men and in the presentation as we find it in the Bible. Notice again what we read at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now the word tithe means 10%. And this is the first mention of it. But you'll notice that there's no indication that this is the beginning of it. It was something that Abram already knew about. And he was just putting it into practice by honoring Melchizedek, who was a priest of God. He was a type of the Lord Jesus, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. But Abraham was not just beginning something here. He was already doing what he knew to do. And what he teaches us here is that tithing honors God. Now, some people say that tithing and talking about it is putting yourself under the law. But you'll notice that this is many years before the law ever came into existence. And the concept of tithing was already there. It was that which God intended to be used to honor him. Tithing. Well, obviously, if this was the only verse in the Bible that we had, we wouldn't know very much about it. We have to go on and examine the rest of what the Bible has to say to come to any great conclusion about it. But I'll tell you something interesting. God did not say, "I want 10% from those who honor me." He didn't say that to the saved. He said, "I want 10% from those who honor me." In the nation of Israel, they didn't say, "Well, all you saved people get over here on this side and pay your tithe. All you lost people get over here on this side and you don't pay any. If you ever get saved, you'll start tithing." That wasn't the way it was. This was something that God said to the world. to the people living on his planet, living in his creation. And I'll tell you why it's like that. Because you would get saved if you came to the realization that you lived on God's earth, that you'd eaten his food, that you'd breathed his air, that you'd rejoiced in his rain and sunshine for all your life, and you were supposed to be giving something to honor him all that time and never did it. That's a very convicting thought. It's one that could bring somebody to see their need for salvation. I remember reading years ago some stories about famous businessmen. And I remember reading about men who tithed just because they'd always been taught it was a thing to do. And how God blessed their businesses miraculously compared to other people who didn't do that. God honored them because they honored him with their substance, with the giving of their money. God said, in essence, from the earliest history, I want 10% from those who honor me. So we're talking about 10% of the money that's left after taxes. Right? Wrong. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Because it's not only true that tithing honors God, it's also true that God honors tithing. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. For the sake of time, we'll have to skip from Genesis to Malachi on the subject of tithing, because tithing is a general idea of what God is thinking in these areas. Malachi chapter 3, and reading at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. The nature of man, the tendency of man, is to try to explain these things away. Try to figure out some way to deal with them in his mind so that it's not a problem. But if your attitude is not one of benevolence toward the God who made you, you have a serious problem. And it's a problem so serious that it can run for generations. Your fathers are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. God is here through the prophet Malachi speaking to these people who had abandoned the giving of tithes and offerings, something that he had commanded down through the history of the nation of Israel. But notice carefully the language of verse 8. Will a man rob God? He certainly will. Not only will a man rob God, he'll try to wiggle out of it with God himself holding the conversation. He'll try to pretend that it's not really like God says it is. God asked a rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? He says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed you? He says, I'll tell you where. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. That's exactly where you robbed me. Verse 8 is something that tells us that there's many a man whose heart is full of pride. And he says, I'm going to spend this money because I made this money. And I'll decide what I'm going to do with it. God says, that's not true. Do you know that you can't rob something from somebody unless they own it? They got to be the owner, or you can't be a robber. God says, I said that the tithes and offering belong to me. And when I let them pass through your hands to demonstrate your attitude, you rob me. Instead of taking that opportunity to show the regard that you had for me with my own money that I gave you, you robbed it from me. That's serious business. And the next thing that God said is even more serious. He said, you're cursed with a curse. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Listen, if you're saved, I don't know of anything any worse that could be said to you than for the God of the universe to say, you're cursed with a curse. You're in serious trouble when that happens. When you're under the curse of God, you got problems in your life in all directions. If you're in debt to God, you better get out, because that's the most important debt in your entire life. People in Israel could borrow their tithe, had to pay it back with 20% interest. But I think if I was robbing God, I would figure I might owe him 20% interest on just about whatever I've stolen. But you know the story, don't you? Time and time again, in the minds of men, they figure out ways to go around these things, and they're thinking, somehow it doesn't apply to me. Somehow I didn't understand this. Somehow there's a way I can explain. But the simple explanation of what God expects is summed up in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. See, people were required to bring to the leadership of Israel not just 10% before taxes or after taxes or anything to do with taxes. They were required to bring 10% of all their increase, their cows, their sheep, their oxen, their houses, their lands, their gold, their silver, their wheat, their fruits, 10% of all their increase. And if they couldn't pick it up and carry it, they're supposed to sell that part of it and bring the money. Not 10% of what comes from your employer. 10% of what comes from your God. The first fruits of all your increase. Will a man rob God? He'll not only do it, he'll try to explain it away to God himself. Now notice what we read in the 10th verse, because we're seeing here that God honors tithing. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I want you to notice that verse carefully. It says that God is going to open the windows of heaven and pour out money if you tithe. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. That's what the charismatics will tell you it says. It says that God will pour you out a blessing. And there are a whole lot of blessings more important than any money you could ever gain. Blessings that he promises to give you if you're faithful to him with regard to tithes and offerings. The promise is blessing. But not only that, you see in the 11th verse, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. The devourer is the same thing in the Greek that it is in the English. And that's a good colloquial term to use. Because you know how sometimes the devourer eats up your paycheck with car repairs. You know how he eats up your savings with hospital bills. You know how he eats up your joy of the Lord with depression. You know how he eats up the profit of your business with sorry employees. The devourer eats up the things that otherwise would be ours if we have the curse of God on us for not giving like we should. And I can tell you from many years of experience and observing the lives of people, if you rob God, he'll get his money. He'll get it out of your hand or out of your hide. He'll get his money. And it is his money. That's why he calls it robbery when you misappropriate it. All right, but tithing honors God, and God honors tithing. But there's another tremendously important thought connected with the truth about money, if you'll turn to Matthew 6. The 6th chapter of Matthew. And the teaching here is that you can have only one master. You can have only one master. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you look at the verses preceding that, it's talking about money, things to do with money. And he says, no man can serve two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is a peculiar Greek word for riches or money. And it carries with it the idea of two things: personification and deification. So you might say that mammon is the mythical god of materialism. That's really what he's all about. The devil's behind it all, of course. But he has these little quirks in his plans of deception. Nobody wants to worship the devil or serve the devil. So we're talking about serving mammon. And we're being told here by the Lord Jesus that you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have both be your master. But that's not all he's telling us here. If you read that verse and think about it, you'll see that he's saying that you are either going to be mastered by God or by mammon. That's the only two possibilities. And the reason it's like that is this. What we're talking about here is a source of provision. Somebody who's in charge of taking care of us. We're talking about a focal point for our life. What is it that you're looking to as your provider? What are you looking to as your focal point? Who is it that has control of you here in this world? For some people, it's God. For other people, it's materialism. It's money. It's the paycheck. If you think carefully for a lot longer time than you have to think here now, you'll find out that what I'm saying here is some powerful stuff. There's a verse in the Bible that's very hard to understand if you're going to defend the King James Version, if you're going to defend the King James translators. It's a verse that says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. But what we see epitomized in this passage right here is the answer to that mystery. How can the love of money be the root of all evil? Notice verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either we will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold of the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, all this teaching goes together. And the Lord uses it as an illustration, a single eye, a focal point. And every single person is either focused on the Lord as their provision, or the world, the God of this world, is their provision. They're either looking to God or they're looking to mammon. And depending on who you're looking to, that tells whether you're godly as you go down that road with a single eye on God and his way, or whether you are evil, where in every case, the love of mammon, the love of the God of materialism, the God, the earthly provider, is the root of all evil. He'll lead you right down the road of life and have you committing sins here and there that seem to be totally unrelated to money. But they're not. Because they are all under the purview of your master. The master is in charge of your life. I tell you what's very frightening about all this. If you think about the context, if you study these things out carefully, we're not talking here about saved and lost as separate entities. We're talking about this masterhood applying to both. A good example is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. For a long period of time, his eye was single. He was focused on God as his provider. But he came to a point in time where his eye became evil. His focal point was on the materialism of this world, the gods of this world, what this world had to offer. And he fell into sin so outrageous we can hardly believe it when we read about it. Idolatry and everything, all connected with where his focal point was directed when he turned it away from the God of all provision. Verse 24 says that every person has a master. They're holding on to and serving a provider. And it's either God or it's the mythical God of materialism. It's got to be one or the other. I'll tell you what's very sad. Most American Christians look at life with this attitude. We've got to live. I've got a family to take care of. I've got bills to pay. My children need food to eat and clothes to wear. The first concern of a Christian is to get a good job so he can take care of his family. And then he needs to start looking around and see if he can find a good church. That is the philosophy of the majority of Christians in America. And that is the philosophy of those who are mastered by mammon. Mammon is the master of those people. Because the truth is just the opposite. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither they reap nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit under his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, the Lord Jesus is here contrasting the worship of the master of materialism, making that the focal point of your life and your existence, and making himself the focal point of your life and existence. And he says to you, no, it's not true that you do have to live. In fact, the truth is, what you need is to die. That's what's wrong with you right now. You're trying to live. And he that saveth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. The Lord is trying to make us aware of how Satan is a master at deception. He's a master at deceiving Christians into thinking that they can serve two masters. But the Lord says it's not like that. You can't have the focal point of your life be mammon. It can't be the god of materialism. It can't be looking at life as though the important thing in life is life itself. Because the important thing is to die. To die by faith in the Lord Jesus. To recognize that when he died on the cross, we died with him. And to realize that because of that, he's promised to take us and provide for us and meet our every need. But there's something else I want to get to before I run out of time. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Because here we're going to see that money is God's test of character. There are many other things that could be God's test of character. But I'm sure that he chose this for the reason I was explaining to you a few months ago. This is the single most pervasive thing in the life of everybody. All through every day, people are reaching into their pocket, taking out money, writing a check, earning money, putting money in the bank, spending money. It's an all-pervasive thing. So it's something that you are quite familiar with when you begin to think about it. And it's not really too hard to see where you stand when you start to think about it. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now God doesn't need any money. The giving of money to him is not for his need. It's for our need. It's for us to understand how irrelevant, how immaterial, how unimportant money is. He that is faithful in that which is least. The whole passage here is talking about money. The least thing is money. Because the fashion of this world passes away and everything that money can buy. But the point is, if you're not faithful in that which is least, you're not going to be faithful in that which is really important. If you're unjust in the least, you're going to be unjust in that which is really important. And he's trying to make that clear to you. But then the really serious thought is there in the 11th verse. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The true riches. The things that are really worth something. If God can't trust you with the untrue riches, if he can't trust you with money, the least thing, he's not going to be able to trust you with true riches. I'll tell you what true riches are. True riches are effective prayer. Being able to get your prayers answered. True riches are spiritual riches. An opportunity for service. That's true riches. It's having Christian friends that can't be bought with money. That's true riches. It's having influence on other Christians. You can't buy that. God gives that as part of the true riches. It has to do with peace of mind. It has to do with blessed circumstances. It has to do with stability in the Christian life. All these things are kinds of things that you can't buy. Somebody has to commit them to your trust, and the Lord is the one that does it. But he's saying here that he uses money as a test of character to find out who can and who cannot be trusted. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, that is God's tithes and offerings, God's money, who shall give you that which is your own? That is the things that you've inherited in Christ. You have all these spiritual blessings that you've inherited in the Lord Jesus. But God can't appropriate them to your life unless he can trust you. And the test of that is whether you rob him or not. Whether you look to him as the master of your life and not the paycheck that you get every week. One more passage and I'll quit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because the last thing I want you to see is one you can work with every day. I've told you that tithing honors God. God honors tithing. I've told you that you can have only one master. I've told you that money is the test, is God's test of character. And what I want you to see here is that it's a chance to prove the sincerity of our love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do to you the wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Now notice here, they were in great trial, deep poverty. Great trial, deep poverty, not very accommodating to a giving ministry. But the amount is not important. It's the attitude that counts. In the case of the woman, the widow of the mites, the Lord said that she cast in more than they all. She just gave a little bit. And they gave a great amount. But it's because God's standard of measurement is different from ours. And she made a sacrifice. The rich people didn't. God said she cast in more than all of them put together. But these people were giving out of deep poverty in a situation of great trial. And it abounded under the riches of their liberality. Made them more generous because they're in these trials. But first, as you see in verse 5, they gave themselves to the Lord. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's the first thing that has to happen. When you give yourself completely to the Lord, you don't mind giving to him in the matter of money. You realize the irrelevance of money. You realize the need to trust him more as the master of providing for you. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love, to us, see that you abound in this grace also. This is not something separate from the other virtues of the Christian life. You're supposed to have faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and love. But you've got to have this also if you're going to be what God would have you be. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. The ultimate test of the sincerity of your love is how you treat the Lord with your money. And it's really sad to think that you can't work for God like you should. You can't get a hold on your time. You can't get a hold on your talent. You can't get a straight on your energy or your devotion. You can't get these things in order in your life so you can live for the Lord because you can't get right on the money. You're not willing to give the Lord what belongs to Him. And I'm saying to you that what we're talking about here is a very serious problem in the life of most Christians because they've never thought about it. They've never considered the importance of it. They've never realized how emphatically God says right through the Bible that these things must be understood and they must be obeyed and they must be a part of our life if our life is going to be what He'd have it to be. But the summary of everything is in the 9th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. None of this matters if you're not saved. What you need is to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the riches of heaven. He had all the wealth that the universe had to offer. And though He was rich, He was willing to become poor for your sake. He was willing to come into this world to a place of poverty, that ye through His poverty might be rich. The Lord Jesus died for you. Even though you've robbed Him, all your life you've robbed Him. But He died for you. He asked you to trust Him that you might be saved. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that You've given us the Word to be our guide, to be our instruction. And we pray that You'll give us the grace that we need to be obedient to it. We know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, including the giving of money, that the Lord saves us. We know it's only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And we pray that by Thy Spirit You'll impress these things upon our minds and hearts this day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.